And the issue at hand here that we will look at, Lord willing, is the tendency of mankind to justify themselves. That is the issue that this account here in Luke chapter 10 about who is called the Good Samaritan. We call him that. The Bible doesn't call him that. But that's what it's centered about. How we have the tendency to justify ourselves. Because that's part of, I guess, our nature. I like me, and I like people who are like me. I like what I do, and I like people who do like I do. But no matter what we're talking about, we are never going to take what we think is right before the Creator of the universe and say, well, this is what I think is right, Lord. He has told us what is right. He has shown us what is right. His Son came out and lived out what was right. And yet we say, I don't think so. That's not for me. Read with me, if you would, beginning with the 25th verse of Luke chapter 10. God's word says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder if there's a question more important than this one. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And then he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Our Heavenly Father, as upon this reading of a portion of the word that you preserved under this very hour for us, and for your great name's sake, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this, that you have given us access to it, that you have given us the wherewithal to read it among these dear folk here this morning. And Father, as your word has stated in another place, that it does not go out from you void, it does not return empty-handed, but it does accomplish a purpose. Lord, it is not up to us to dictate the purpose. It is not even up to us to even understand the purpose. But it is up to us, Lord, as our responsibility to look at your word, to read it, to love it, to try to speak on it, to meditate upon it. And your word always points us to your Son, to his glories, to his perfections, to his person, his great work. And the work goes on, Father, in that heavenly sphere that we'll one day know by your grace. Father, how I pray for this assembly and for the one that you've given us to attend. How I pray that we might be found faithful in your word. How I pray, Father, that you might see fit to use us. And how I pray, Father, that you might send souls that they might enjoy the grace of God as you've given it to us. How they might experience it, I guess would be a better way to put it. That they might be saved. Father, remember Lisa this morning as she is not well. I don't even know if she's able to attend this morning, but I pray that you might just continue to strengthen her and help us to minister to her as you see fit to use us. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd open up this to us, and any heart that still may be closed unto you, we pray for that as well, knowing that we are as helpless, more so even than this one who was left half dead, for we are all dead spiritually unless you quicken us. With that in mind, I pray that you'd add your own blessings to the reading of your word. Forgive the sins of this unworthy one who stands before these people this morning. For Christ's sake, I ask these things. Amen. We have here the account of a man who was, the Bible says, a certain lawyer. And as I think about this, I think about how they would have been together, and he decides, as it were, to make his presence known, and he stands up to be heard. He was there to make a point, and he didn't want anyone to miss it. He was a man of note in Israel, an important man, a student of the law. No doubt the crowd that was there that day would know him probably by name as he stood up. And as he stands up, he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" An innocent enough question, I suppose, a sincere question, maybe. But this man had an agenda. He was not ignorant of the law of God. He had the law of God. He was a student of the law of God. But it seems as like on other occasions, those who were given charge over Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, they posed these questions to Jesus, wanting him to bury himself in his words, to where they might, as the Bible says on a number of occasions, that they might accuse him. He was tainted with agenda. If we look at it literally, the question might sound like this. Doing what will give me eternal life? You know, really, in a sense, that's maybe the most natural question one who really wants to know about these things would ask. I remember in Acts there, is it chapter 16, the jailer in Philippi? What does he say? What must I do to be saved? He says, what must I do to be saved? Because that's in our nature, isn't it? I've got to do something to be saved. But in the wisdom of heaven, in eternal wisdom, in God's wisdom, the man Jesus said, what do you read in the law? How do you read the law? God, when he tests a person, he tests their strength. Satan, when he tempts a person, he exploits their weakness. If you've lived any amount of time, if you're saved and you've lived for a while, you know these things are true. God will test your strength. But Satan will exploit your weaknesses. And he knows them. Jesus tests his strength. He says, what do you read in the law? Doctor, what do you read in the law? You've looked at it your whole life. How does it sound to you? So many these days want to throw the law away, don't they? Jesus didn't throw it away. What did he say about it? I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fill it up. Right? What do you read in the law? And the discretion that this man shows here. Really, he repeats that which Israel used to say by rote. Hear, O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy soul and thy mind is straight. And thy neighbor is thyself. In another place, Jesus would say, on these two, what? Hang all the law and the prophets. On these two, this is what the law is teaching us. All of the commandments and all of the ceremonial law and all the moral law, they all point to these two things. Thou shalt love the Lord above all things, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the Old Testament. And it all points to a man, doesn't it? A man who did that which we cannot do. Love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. He said, you've answered right. You answered right. If you're able to do this, you will live. But like any number of lawyers, and like us, I'm afraid, like our flesh, he looks for a way out, a loophole. Who's my neighbor? He did well up to this point, didn't he? It could be said. Who's my neighbor? You know, the Jews had some issues with this whole neighbor thing, didn't they? I'm afraid that we have some issues with this whole neighbor thing, don't we? Do you ever stop to think how much of the book of Romans is built around the premise that God is not a respecter of persons? Because the Jews had a real problem, even those that the Lord had saved, they had a real problem with the Gentiles just being one of them, didn't they? Some of them even began to teach, you know, you can't really be saved. God won't really save you unless you go through this whole ritual that's under the law. You got to become a Jew first. And Paul says, no, no, no. And he goes back, what about Abraham? God saved him when he was circumcised? No. Was the promise made through the law? No. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Doesn't have anything to do with your national origin. Doesn't have anything to do with your social standing. Doesn't have anything to do with what color of skin you might have. Doesn't have anything to do about that. Rich young ruler came, didn't he? Jesus gave much the same answer. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Which ones? All of them? Jesus said, keep doing this forever. You know, that's the idea here. This do and live. Keep on doing it. Don't ever fail. You know what? If you fail, you know what happens to the law when we fail? It's like a link of a chain that is all linked together. And if one of them breaks, what happens to the chain? It's broken, isn't it? Whatever was holding on to the one end, we don't have anymore. How's it put? Man keep a whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's something. You've read that, haven't you? The core question that this lawyer asks is born from how in the world can I justify myself? If you just turn over a page or two or three, look at chapter 16 and breaking into a context with verse 14. The Pharisees also, who would have been good friends with this man who stood up, Pharisees also who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. You know, don't think really that God is, that Jesus ain't here. God knows how you feel, because that's kind of how we think about heart. But that's really not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is really saying here, God knows how you think. God knows how you think. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. If you collectively love something as fallen men, that's, you know what, probably abomination before God. And no matter how articulate we might be, no matter how charismatic we might come off, no matter how much we might appeal to the masses, and no matter how many men get behind us and say, I believe what you're saying, it doesn't matter in heaven. God is not impressed with us. He's not impressed with our opinions. It doesn't matter how many of us say that it's right for a man to marry another man. It does not matter, because God is never going to say that's all right with him. It doesn't matter how many things we lay out. You know, you've got to be baptized to be saved. You've got to say this, pray this, confess this. It doesn't matter how we put it out there. It's not like we're going to barge into the throne room of heaven and change God's mind on these things. My opinion about anything doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is this. It's what he says that matters. We're not going to change God's mind. I'm glad of that. Maybe we don't spend enough time talking about the immutability of God, but you know what? That is a blessed doctrine. Oh, if he changed, he'd throw us away, wouldn't he, some days? He would just throw us away. But he says, I loved you with an everlasting love. You sons of Jacob, you're not consumed because I change not. Who's my neighbor? As a snide person myself, I recognize snideness many times. I believe this was a snide question, don't you? Oh, who's my neighbor? People that do not come to Christ, I believe somehow, on some level, in some way, they justify themselves somehow. They say, I'm all right. Oh, I may not be perfect. You know, but the implication there is I'm pretty close. Either by self-acceptance, or by denying God, or both. Men and women, boys and girls, justify themselves. And it's fatal. That kind of thinking will kill you forever. The Jews thought the only neighbor they had was somebody like them. That's not so different than us, is it, sometimes? And can we not, if we are honest with ourselves, find some reason to dislike or dismiss or even despise somebody who's just not like us, doesn't look like us, doesn't sound like us, doesn't act like us? The lawyer thinks here as he stands up and says, who's my neighbor? That with that amount of human wisdom, he's going to set aside God's Christ. That's what he thinks. He's not going to be able to answer this question. Who's my neighbor? And then we have this parable. We call it the Good Samaritan. And is it not the perfect response from the perfect teacher? Have you ever just read through these accounts and just marveled at the wisdom of Jesus? We have a traveler, we have robbers, we have a priest, a Levite, a Samaritan, and an innkeeper. A traveler was journeying, attacked by robbers, left for dead. I don't know if we're supposed to get the picture of a sinner here or not. That's really not the central part of this account, I don't believe. But he's wounded. He's without clothing. He's helpless. And you might think, oh good, here comes a religious man down the road. A religious man. A priest. A certain priest. What higher place was there in Israel than a priest? Someone who acted on the behalf of both parties. What a place the Levitical priesthood held in Israel. Didn't even have an inheritance among the land, you know. God was their inheritance. I wonder how they like that. You ever think about that? We can get land. No, you got something much better than the land. You got someone much better than land. Oh, he's religious. And he sees somebody in real need, and how does he respond? And before we're too hard on him, we go out this door and we make a left turn and we see people in need, don't we? Oh, they don't really maybe know they're in need, but they're in need. How does he react? Indifference here would be a compliment. But he's closer to being heartless. He callously walks away from the problem. Maybe pretending that he really didn't see what he saw. Levi pretty much did the same thing. Avoided the issue. Did not cost him anything to walk across the street and pass by. The respected and the religious were no help to this man who needed help. James put it like this in the second chapter, verse 16, "And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled." What good did you do that one that's in need? What doth it profit, James said. It doesn't profit anything. But then along comes someone that the social strata of the elite in Israel would have hated. Despised, the sellout, the traitor, the half-breed. A Samaritan. Say we not well that you're a possessed Samaritan? That was the most terrible insult they could think of to accuse the Lord Jesus of. A possessed Samaritan. Despised and rejected man from the north of Israel. Walks down the road. And he acts. He did not pretend like he didn't see him. He treated the wounds. When the man couldn't walk, he helped him to his own beast. Put him on it. Took care of him. Put him in a place where he would be safe. Did not leave until the man was out of danger. Did not leave him stranded. Did not leave him comfortless. Are you getting the picture here? Said, "I'm coming back. And I'll pay what's owed." A.T. Robertson, who I guess is the last word on Greek, said, "I will repay" is emphatic. His care for this victim that he did not know personally was forthright, direct, precise, and he had the wherewithal to finish the job. you need any more money than this 2 pence I'm leaving you, I'll come back and I'll repay it, because I'm coming back. Everything possible that could be done for this wounded man, I believe, was done by this one who, when he saw one in need, did not turn away. But was moved with compassion. His insides turned over when he saw him. Who is your neighbor? Who was this man's neighbor? And I can't believe it, but the lawyer said it was the one that helped him. It was the Samaritan, but apparently this religious man could not bring himself to say the hated word Samaritan. He that showed mercy. You go and you keep doing this and you'll live. You ever wonder why in this account the Lord Jesus didn't say, come follow me? You know, he said that to the rich young ruler, didn't he? He didn't say it to this man. You do what this merciful man did. You do it. Be a neighbor to everybody. Again, I copied down a quote from A.T. Robertson. He said, this parable of the Good Samaritan has built the world's hospitals, and if understood and practiced, will remove race prejudice, national hatred, and war, class jealousy. I think that's a pretty insightful quote. That's why I copied it and pasted it. Didn't think of it myself, but I can copy down the minds of smarter men than me. You know what the scribe had to think? Well, you know what? Could I really have compassion on somebody that's not like me? Can't we identify with that even a little bit? Don't we all have our own prejudice to deal with? I know I do. It is not difficult to draw parallels, is it, brothers and sisters, between this Samaritan and the Savior? They were both rejected of Israel. In Matthew 21:42, it says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? Don't you love that Jesus says that? The stone that the builders rejected. You know what stone that was? That was the stone that kept them alive in the wilderness, that gave forth the water. That's the stone they rejected. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The weight of the house is on this stone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Israel was waiting for a Messiah, and who did they get? Somebody they didn't like. We didn't think he'd be this way. We thought he'd be head and shoulders and above the rest. Kind of like Saul, you know, King Saul. He made a good king. He was a nice showpiece. The Messiah is not some poor man from Nazareth. Common looking, everyday individual. No beauty in him that we should desire him. In Matthew 18:27 it says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. God had every right. I shouldn't even use the past tense there. God has every right to kill every sinner. Not just in this life, but in the one to come. He's got every right. and these waters are too deep for me. But had God not chosen to show his mercy to the universe? And he would have wiped out man on the face of the earth and never left himself a remnant? He'd still be God. He'd still be right. He can't do wrong. It's not that he knows he shouldn't do wrong. He can't do wrong. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Don't you love Mark's picture of the Savior? Mark 1:41. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and healed him, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. Lord, if you want to. Oh, Lord, my servant is sick, and if you want to, don't even have to come to my house. All you've got to do is speak the word, and he'll be healed. Jesus said, I will. I will. I want to. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. What? To do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will, O God. My meat is to do the will of God. My meat is to fill up the law and to finish the work. And to save people who don't even know they need a Savior yet. Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people. What? And was moved with compassion toward them. Why? It's his nature. To love the unlovely. No, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Did something to help, to really help. Psalm 89:19 says this, then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. You know what I think of when I read that? I think of the cross. You know, when the world looks at the cross, you know they don't see a mighty one, do they? Our eyes might even betray us if we would to see the cross. I know God shut that down, turned the lights off that day. But he didn't look very mighty to the eye. Oh, let him save himself. Let him come down off of there. If God will have him. I'll tell you what. For that, God had to roll up his sleeves, as it were. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah? He bared his arm. Rolled up his sleeves for that kind of work. To save filthy sinners, he had to roll up his sleeves. Oh, the wonders of creation were just finger work to him. But when it came to saving sinners like us, he had to roll up his sleeves for that. That was hard. If omniscience can be taxed, if omnipresence can be burdened down, if omnipotence can be strained, it was strained at Calvary. It was hard work to save us. But he laid help on one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. This man, the Samaritan, he sacrificed. Rather noble. But Jesus in the psalm said this, I'm poured out like water, didn't he? I'm poured out. I emptied. And it wasn't just there. When he came into this world, he poured out his glory. Israel never thought that their Messiah would be born in a stable. And we wouldn't have done it that way either, would we? We'd have given him the finest home, the greatest mansion. We'd have been we'd have given him the best of everything, then how would he ever identify with us? Jesus came to us in need, just like this Samaritan came to this one who needed him. If Lord Jesus has saved you today, it's because he came to you first. So many who take the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips in a public forum such as this one, bigger, they don't seem to understand that very well, do they? That Jesus came for us first. I hear it everywhere. Decide to accept him. You know. What does that mean? Hear about the gospel and you turn it over in your mind. You know, those who do not know Christ as yet, you know, you hear the gospel, they hear the gospel, and they begin to analyze it with whatever reason and intellect, or with whatever emotion that might go with it, and they turn it over in their minds, and they either think, yes, it's for me, or no, it isn't. Is that really what happens when a sinner comes to Christ? You know what? If God had left it up to our faculties, we'd never believe on him. For us to believe on him, we've got to come out of that spiritual grave first. We've got to be quickened first. If we say genuinely, Lord, save me, we're alive. We've been dead, but now we're alive. John Newton got that, didn't he? Paul got that. I hope all of us in this room get that. What I got from mom and dad is not fit to enter into heaven because my father sinned in Eden. I was there with him. I reached out with him. I took it with him. I ate it with him. I swallowed it with him. I died with him. And so did you. So many people, well, I wasn't there. Yeah, you were. Now I'm dead. If I'm ever going to live, he's got to quicken me. We've all been to funerals, haven't we? Most of us, maybe some of the young ones haven't. Do we expect those in the coffin to get up and ask for some help? It never happens. He's got to do it. If he doesn't do it, well, we'll justify ourselves. That's all we'll do. We'll congratulate him. He'll congratulate me. We'll congratulate each other. We'll throw our arms around each other. I love you. I love you too. Let's all go to hell together. That's what will happen. Say, that's harsh, brother. It's the scriptures. It's not me. If we don't come to the Father through the Son by faith, we'll be in hell. And he's right to do it. I'm glad the Samaritan said he'd be back, aren't you? I'm coming back. You know what, though? When he's coming back, he's going to repay. He meant this in a good way. Our Savior's coming back. We debate about that a lot, I know. I hope we don't, in all our debate and all of our theological wisdom and all that, miss the point that he's coming back. He's coming back. And they're not going to take him again. You know, he came and they took him. You know, the Bible puts it that way. They took him. And he set aside his godhood for a moment. And he said, I could have called down legions of angels to avenge me, but he let them take him. And they abused him. They abused him. You know what? I abused him. Say, you weren't there? Yes, I was. I was there. There were men there just like me. He He's not going to be done that way anymore. He's not going to be riding on the colt full of an ass anymore. What does Revelation say? Oh, he's got a horse. It's not over. And he will repay. John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our prayer, too. Even so. You know, a lot of weight in that even so. He said a lot with even so. I'm coming again. If I go away, I'll come again and receive you where I am. Who would want more than that? But you know what? I find out I want other things. Things that can't possibly help me in the next life. Yes, if we truly understand that in order for us to boldly go into the throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us that we have access, we have to come by Him. And if we must come by Him, He must have come by us sometime. He must have encountered us. You know, that ought to thrill our hearts. To think that God Almighty would encounter us. That He would come for us. That He had us personally. Nobody's from nowhere on His mind, in His heart, in the palms of His hands. How that ought to thrill our hearts. God loves somebody like me. Usually we get it wrong, don't we? God loves everybody. I'm sorry, folks, He doesn't love everybody in a redeeming sort of way. So how do you know? He let Esau go. Jacob was no better than Esau. But He let Esau go. You know, people hear the gospel and they may turn it over in their human minds and in their faculties. Why do you think they preach a watered-down Christ and a watered-down grace? Because we can live with that. We can find a way to live with that. Let God help you. We can tolerate that on some level. But the Bible doesn't say that. Repent and believe the gospel is what the Bible says. The gospel is good news. Lord, help us if we don't make it good news. It is good news. It's the best news. Because He could have just killed us all. But He killed His Son instead. Heavenly Father, I pray that as the word has gone out, that you do with it as you would. And I know you will. And I know that you will do right. And I know that you have every access is available to you. You can do anything. And you will do that which pleases you. And you will do that which is right. Father, I know I'm not fit to take that name upon these lips of clay. I know I'm not worthy to speak that gospel. And yet you permitted me to do just that today. And as it's gone out, I pray that it might go out with you. Father, we are so needy. I'm afraid most of the time I don't even know how needy I am. But I pray that you would have your way with us. Your way. You may lead us places we don't want to go. You may show us some things that we don't want to see, including that which is about ourselves. And you may have us do those things that we might not want to do, but help us to do those things. Help us to want to do them as your Son was willing and even delighted in them. May we, just like He did, delight in your ways. Forgive me, Lord, for when I do not. I thank you for the opportunity to be here with these folks today. I thank you for the privilege it is. And I pray for each one of them and for us. That you'd be there where they are at home and here we are here. Forgive me, Father, again for my sins. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.